Before the ministry of the word, let's pray once again and ask for God's help this evening. Our Father, how good it is for us to be able to come before you and to come before the throne of grace. And whenever we have a sense of need, that we're able to come and seek your help and seek your grace to help us in our time of need. We thank you, Father, for the open invitation that we have to do so. Once again tonight, Lord, as we come to this portion of our gathering, our meeting tonight, when we will come to the scriptures and open up our Bibles, Lord, we have a great sense of our need tonight. We pray that you will take things that will sound very familiar to us, things, phrases, concepts, ideas that we have read about and thought about many times, and Father, we pray that they will come to our hearts tonight in a fresh and powerful way. And Lord, you alone can produce this effect. You alone can take your word and put it into our hearts and plant it there and cause it to be fruitful. And we pray that you would do that for us tonight and for your own glory. And we plead these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
For those of you who may not know, for the past 2.5 years or so, we've been touring our way through the Divine Library. The Divine Library, many of you know by now, is the Bible. It's a very small library. It has only 66 books in it, but they are the most important books that you'll ever read. And we're touring our way through this library. We're moving along at the pace of one book per sermon. And our tour brings us this evening to the prophecy of Zephaniah. I almost said Zechariah. Zephaniah, the 36th book of the Bible, Zephaniah. And if you would please turn there. If it helps you, Zephaniah is the fourth book before Matthew. That might help some of you. If you know where Matthew is, you can just go back four books to Zephaniah. Zephaniah is the ninth of the 12 minor prophets of the Old Testament. And as I've mentioned before, the minor prophets aren't called minor because they're less inspired or because they're less important than the major prophets. They're called that because generally they're shorter than the major prophets. Zephaniah's ministry very likely set the stage for the revival that took place during the reign of King Josiah. And if you're familiar at all with your Old Testament history, you'll remember that there was a great revival under Josiah. And it's very likely that Zephaniah's preaching contributed toward this revival. And there was another period of reform, another revival that took place. There was really a couple of times during Josiah's reign. He sought the Lord, I think, when he was 16. He first sought the Lord. By the time he was age 16, he had sought the Lord. And then later, when the book of the law was discovered in the temple, which was in 622 B.C., then there was a further reforms during his reign. 10 years later, 612 B.C., Nineveh would fall, and the fall of Nineveh would signal the end of the Assyrian Empire and the rise of the Babylonian Empire. During this period of transition, it was a time of great change and upheaval in the world, and during this period of transition, Josiah implemented many of the reforms. It led to a short period of revival and renewal, but it only lasted for a short time. It was not able to change people's hearts. It could not root out the corruption of their hearts. And so Zephaniah's calls to repentance fell largely on deaf ears. Well, tonight there are five things that we're going to look into in connection with the prophecy of Zephaniah. We begin, first of all, with a general introduction to Zephaniah. And there are three things that we'll look at in our general introduction. First, I've lumped three things together here under one heading, title, author, and date of the book. And if you look at chapter 1 and verse 1 of Zephaniah, you'll see there that the book is named after the prophet whose words it records. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah." And then also in that verse are two other pieces of information. One is Zephaniah's ancestry. He was the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah. Zephaniah, apparently, was the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So he's the only prophet that we know of that had a royal lineage. And then the second piece of information concerns the date of Zephaniah's ministry. It was in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. Josiah, we know, reigned from 640 B.C. to 609 B.C. We'll see a little bit later in chapter 2 and verse 13 is a verse that speaks of the destruction of Nineveh. That is still future. And as I just mentioned, that took place in 612 B.C. So Zephaniah prophesied somewhere between 640 and 612 B.C. And many good commentators believe he prophesied somewhere in the vicinity of 635 to 625 B.C. John MacArthur, I think, says that. Others just say 630 B.C., which means, all that means, that he ministered just before Habakkuk, who wrote his prophecy somewhere around 610. That was just a few years before the exile of the southern kingdom began. It also means that Jeremiah's ministry was just starting up about the time that Zephaniah's was winding down. Someone has called Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah 11th hour prophets, because the axe of God's judgment is about to fall on the southern kingdom, and they were among the final prophets that were calling the people to repentance before that happened. Secondly, by way of general introduction, is the purpose of the book. Judah, give you a little historical background here, Judah is on the brink of exile because of the unfaithfulness of the nation. And Manasseh, backing up in history, there was King Manasseh. He was the son of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was another good king. And Manasseh had seduced the southern kingdom, the scripture says, to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. And Manasseh's reign, that was like the last straw. Israel had been unfaithful before that, but as a result of Manasseh's influence on the nation and their unfaithfulness, the judgment of the southern kingdom at that point is sealed. And it was postponed. After Manasseh, there was his son Ammon, and then along came Josiah. So God postponed the judgment during the righteous reign of Josiah, and he was Manasseh's grandson. You may recall how Josiah turned to the Lord by the age of 16. He tore down all the altars of Baal. He destroyed the foreign altars, incense altars. He burned the bones of the false prophets on their altars, and he smashed the carved images. And then several years later, further reforms were carried out when the book of the law was discovered. And as I mentioned earlier, that was in 622 B.C. The book of the law was discovered in the temple. But then after that, divine judgment proceeded swiftly. God had postponed it. He held off. But less than 5 years after Josiah's death, you remember he died in battle, less than 5 years after that, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem. And that shows us that if you think about, if you were living during Josiah's reign, what a sense of security you might have had. You knew that the nation had been wicked. You knew that God's anger was kindled. And yet here under Josiah, these wonderful renewals and reforms are taking place, and how easy it would be to be lulled into a false sense of security. Almost as soon as Josiah is off the picture, judgment comes. And we need to take that to heart, because in our own situation, we can be lulled into a false sense of security. And everything could change tonight. It could change before we get home tonight. So we need to remember that. That's some historical background. We're talking about the purpose of the book. Zephaniah comes to warn the nation that judgment day is coming. This is part of the purpose of the book. He also calls them to repentance. Yahweh was a holy God who would punish all sin and all disobedience. And Judah and the surrounding nations very soon would feel the crushing hand of God's wrath upon them. But God would also remain faithful to his covenant. And after that chastening was finished, Messiah would come. And a righteous remnant would survive. And all who call upon the Lord, whether Jew or Gentile, there's a hint of that in this prophecy, whether Jew or Gentile, all who call upon the Lord will be blessed. And the Lord will regather and restore his people, and there will be worldwide blessing. And so the prophecy of Zephaniah tells us all those things. Zephaniah called the people to repentance, warned them of judgment to come, called them to repentance, and then there's promises of great blessing yet to come. Thirdly and finally is the structure of the book. The prophecy divides very clearly into two parts, and it's presented in terms of two coming days. The first day is the day of retribution. That begins in chapter 1, really verse 2, and goes all the way through to chapter 3. There's only three chapters in Zephaniah. It goes all the way through to chapter 3 and verse 8. So most of the prophecy is concerned with the day of retribution. Judgment is coming. And then the second part of the prophecy is the day of restoration. Chapter 3, verse 9, all the way through to the end of chapter 3. So that's our general introduction to Zephaniah. Now we come secondly to a general overview of Zephaniah. For the most part, Zephaniah is a grim book. And really most of the prophecies are like this. And I've had the experience, I'm sure you have too. You read the prophecies and it just seems like all you're hearing about is judgment, judgment, judgment. Yeah, that's the point. God is angry with his people and he's going to bring judgment. And so in mercy, he sends messengers to call them to repentance. And so this is a grim book. It warns about the desolation, the darkness, and the ruin that's going to come upon the world, not only the people of God, but the whole world, because of the wrath of God. But this prophecy also looks beyond judgment to a time of great joy when God will restore the fortunes of Jacob. And so the book opens with the threat of judgment on various people and nations. And it'll be probably helpful if you look in your Bible while I'm dividing this up for you. The threat of judgment on various people and nations. This is a large section, starts in verse 2 of chapter 1, goes all the way through to chapter 3 and verse 8. This is the first major piece of the book. And it's interesting, if you notice, this section of the book is bookended with the threat of judgment on the whole earth. So if you look in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So this is a judgment on the whole world. And then right at the end of the section, chapter 3 and verse 8, you have a similar declaration. Chapter 3 and verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger. For all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. So this is talking about universal judgment. And again, I think this is interesting. I hope you do too. Almost smack dab in the middle of that section is a similar declaration. Chapter 1. And the second part of verse 18, right at, almost in the middle, dead center of this section, right in the middle of verse 18, all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. So this first piece of the prophecy is talking about universal judgment, not just something temporal and historical, past for us on the southern kingdom, it's talking about something yet to come. Universal judgment. And then sandwiched in between these universal warnings of judgment are threats of judgment leveled against three different groups. And the first one is the nation of Judah. And that runs from verse 4 of chapter 1 to verse 3 of chapter 2. It's all in your outline there. So look at chapter 1 and verse 4. Okay, now he's talking about Judah. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, Jerusalem, and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. And note it, let's continue reading. Verse 5. Those who bow down on the housetops, judgment is going to come down to them, to the host of heaven. They're bowing down to the host of heaven on their housetops. And those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, this is in Jerusalem or Judah. And then verse 6, the first part of verse 6. And those who have turned back from following the Lord and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. Now, this is a shocking description of the people of God. It's a grievous description of their religious life. The priests of Baal apparently were ministering right alongside the priests of the Lord in the southern kingdom. And the people of Judah, by the description here, fall into at least four categories. Notice there are those who openly worshiped Baal. Then secondly, there were those who simultaneously worshiped the Lord and Milcom. Milcom was an Ammonite deity. And then thirdly, there were those who were apostates. You know what an apostate is? That's someone who turns back from following the Lord. And then fourthly, there were those who were indifferent. Now, let me tell you, there's nothing indifferent about God or his worship. Nothing to be indifferent about. But here are these individuals that were complacent and indifferent about the Lord's worship. And again, if we look at this description of these people, there's nothing new under the sun. We see the same thing in our own nation, in our own day. The same, I call it a diversity in evil, is what it is, can be found today in churches and in nations. Notice how the day of judgment is described in chapter 1 and verse 15. It is a day of wrath. A day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress. A day of destruction and desolation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. That's a very sobering day and a sobering description of that day of judgment. Then finally, this section closes in chapter 2 and verse 3 with a call to repentance. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. He doesn't say you will, but he says perhaps you will. All right, so that's the first group, Judah. Then there's a second group that's described here. That is the nations surrounding Judah. And this section begins in verse 4 of chapter 2 and goes all the way through to the end of the chapter, verse 15. And these are the nations surrounding Judah. These include the Philistines. Look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2. For Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon a desolation. Ashdod will be driven out at noon and Ekron will be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Kerethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. And I will destroy you so that there will be no inhabitant. And all those names there, those are all cities, Philistine cities. Then there's another group of nations, Moab and Ammon. And they're referred to in chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. Look at chapter 2 and verse 8. I have heard the taunting of Moab and the revilings of the sons of Ammon, with which they have taunted my people and become arrogant against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, a place possessed by nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. Then another group of nations, Ethiopia and Assyria. Look at verses 12 and 13 in chapter 2. Verse 12, you also, O Ethiopians, will be slain by my sword, and he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. He will make Nineveh a desolation, parched like the wilderness. And there's the prophecy of the fall of Nineveh. So we know that Nineveh has not yet fallen here. It's interesting. Commentators point out that these nations, they're in all directions. Philistia to the west, Ethiopia to the south, Assyria to the north, Moab and Ammon to the east. So the judgment is universal. It goes in every direction. Then the third group is the city of Jerusalem. So there's Judah. Second group is the surrounding nations. The third group is the city of Jerusalem. That's chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now, the term Jerusalem isn't found here anywhere. But if you just read this, you can see very clearly that it's Jerusalem being talked about. Look at the first four verses. We'll just read the first four verses. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. Yeah, and that's the end of verse 4. Clearly, it's talking about Jerusalem. the city of Jerusalem. And again, what a sobering description. It's a horrible description. So we have all these threats of judgment on various peoples and nations in the first 2.5 chapters of the prophecy. That's the first piece. Then we come to the second piece of the prophecy, and this is basically the second half of the final chapter, where the prophecy concludes with promises of blessing and restoration. And the difference in the tone in this point, at this point, is remarkable. It's noticeable. It's striking. Two basic things are promised in these verses. First is conversion. God's going to bring conversion in verses 9 through 13. Let's read verse 9 of chapter 3. "For then I will give to the peoples purified lips." And the Hebrew there is very interesting what it says. Basically, however you translate it, God is going to purify their speech. God is going to do this. He's going to bring this about. "That all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder." And then if we look at verse 13, "The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble." So the nations are going to be cleansed, they're going to be converted, they're going to call on the name of the Lord. And then the second thing that's promised in this portion of Zephaniah is restoration. Conversion and then restoration. And this is in verses 14 through 20 of chapter 3. These are some of the most wonderful words in the whole Bible. It's easy to overlook Zephaniah and think, well, that's just a minor prophet. There's not much there. But verses 14 through to the end of the prophecy are remarkable. And I'm going to read the whole thing because they're just too good to skip over. Chapter 3 and verse 14. "Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more." What a difference in the tone, huh? Verse 16. "In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, 'Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feasts. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." Big difference, huh? The first part is gloom and doom. And then we come to this part of the prophecy, and there are many, many wonderful and encouraging promises of restoration. So the righteous remnant we see there is going to be gathered and restored. God's going to crush their enemies. He's going to remove shame. He's going to replace it with joy. And they're going to praise and worship God in his presence. And we know what that's talking about, don't we? It's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. It's talking about when God finally does away with sin. All sin brings judgment, and he brings his people at last to heaven. Well, that's a general overview of Zephaniah. Now we come thirdly to some prominent themes in Zephaniah. And I selected four that I want to mention. The first one is the day of the Lord. This is a huge theme. The prophecy of Zephaniah really is all built around the day of the Lord. Very prominent theme. Deals almost exclusively with this. And we've already seen this in the structure, the overview. But I want to go through and read some verses. So just follow with me as we read some choice verses. Chapter 1, verse 7. "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests." Verse 9. "And I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold." Verse 10. "You'll fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit." Verse 10, "On that day, declares the Lord, there will be the sound of a cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Verse 14, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. And then verse 18. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them. Boy, that's a word, isn't it, for a lot of people in our nation, in our world? Silver and gold isn't going to be able to deliver you in this day. On the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Chapter 2 and verse 2, before the decree takes effect, the day passes like the chaff, before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes on you. Verse 3, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Chapter 3 and verse 8. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Verse 11, in that day you will feel no shame. Now it's talking about a different day. In that day, the day of restoration, you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you were rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. And then verse 16, in that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion, do not let your hands fall limp. So we can see that the day of the Lord is a prominent theme in Zephaniah. And the prophet uses a variety of expressions to indicate that the day of the Lord is coming. He refers to at least 23 times the day of the Lord in these three chapters of the prophecy. And if you look at it more closely, it really is a single event that's composed of two developments. First of all, it is a day of universal judgment upon the wicked. Zephaniah's prophecies of judgment to come on that day, think of this, they find partial fulfillment in the invasion of the southern kingdom by Nebuchadnezzar. As Zephaniah is prophesying about this day of judgment, surely that is in view. And Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians come against the southern kingdom. But the full and complete fulfillment of these words is not yet taken place. Still future, even for us. And then secondly, the day of the Lord is a day of deliverance for the people of God. So it's a day of judgment for the wicked, but it's a day of deliverance for the people of God. Not only will the wicked be punished on that day, but a righteous remnant is going to be preserved. And they're going to be gathered, and they're going to be restored. Remember the prophet's flattened perspective. I think I mentioned this when we were in the prophecy of Joel. Joel and Zephaniah, these prophecies both place a lot of stress upon the day of the Lord. And you might remember the prophet's flattened perspective. You can imagine a broom handle. And when we have it the long way like this, we can see the little nicks and imperfections and the distance between them. But when we turn it this way, and if we look the long way down through the broom handle, we see the nicks and the imperfections, but they're all superimposed on each other. And we have no depth perception. And this is how the prophets looked ahead to the future. That's the way they perceive the future. They had little or no depth perception. And they see things with a flattened perspective. Near events merged together with far ones. They saw one coming of Christ. They didn't see two. The exile of the kingdoms merged with the judgment, the final judgment. The restoration from captivity merges with the coming of Messiah. So you have these different events that take place, and we just see them superimposed one on the other. The final judgment of Babylon merges with the final judgment of the world. And so near events, from their perspective, near events are an analogy of the farther ones. The judgment of the southern kingdom by the Babylonians is like a tiny picture. It's like a microcosm of the final judgment that will come upon the entire world. And far events, we can turn it around, far events take place in principle in near events. So that final judgment that is going to take place at the end of the age, we can look at this judgment of the southern kingdom by the Babylonians, and in principle, we see it all right there. When we see judgments, when we see cataclysmic events taking place in the world, it's like a miniature picture of the final judgment to come. And so it was with the prophets' flattened perspective. That's how they looked down through history. That's how they saw things. In the New Testament, coming to the New Testament times, the day of the Lord is still anticipated, still future. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. You're not going to be sleeping when this happens. It's going to happen with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So when Zephaniah speaks of the day of the Lord, he's really speaking of 2 days. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, but that's pointing ahead to the destruction of the wicked at the second advent of Christ. So the day of the Lord is a very prominent theme in the prophecy of Zephaniah. A second prominent theme in Zephaniah is the character of God. This is huge. Zephaniah, there's a unique revelation of the character of God in the prophecy of Zephaniah. We see here God as a God of wrath. No surprise there. He's a God of wrath. And you've got the references there on your outline. He is a God of justice. He is a righteous judge. That's very clear. He's also a God of great grace and mercy and love. He's a God who's jealous. Let's look at that reference. Chapter 1 and verse 18. He's a God who's jealous. I think I got the wrong reference there. I don't see it there. Oh, yeah, there it is, right in the middle of the verse. In the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. When we think of God being a jealous God, we must not think of jealousy, the petty, self-centered kind of jealousy that we see among human beings. God's jealousy is a righteous, holy jealousy. When he's jealous for his people, it's right that he should be jealous for them. Just like a husband ought to be jealous for his wife. And so God is seen here as a jealous God. And he's a God also who rejoices. And here we want to look at chapter 3 and verse 17. He's a God who rejoices. And he even sings. Chapter 3 and verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He is, and it's interesting what that literally says there. He's a warrior who saves. What does that remind you of? Just what we considered this morning, that he will save his people from his sins. He's a warrior who saves. He will exult over you with joy. There's three lines here. He'll exult over you with joy. He'll be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. And some translations have that with singing. And it's the Hebrew word rina, which can refer to joyful shouting or singing. The ESV says, he will exult over you with loud singing. Chapter 3 and verse 17, that verse is like the shining jewel in the prophecy. And O. Palmer Robertson calls it the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. It really stands out. And I'm looking at that verse, and then I open up Robertson. Yeah, it's John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Just think about this. Can you imagine God delighting in you? God delighting in you. God rejoicing over you. It's really unimaginable. Can you imagine God singing over you? That's what it says. And of course, God doesn't have a voice. He doesn't literally, doesn't physically sing. We know that. But these expressions are meant to convey something to us. And we need to grab hold of this. The middle phrase there, he will be quiet in his love, that is somewhat difficult to interpret. And it might be it's conveying the idea that God is silent in his deep love for his people. That could be the idea. That's the most common understanding. Some translations have God quieting his people. That's the way it is in the New King James and the ESV. I believe that the former idea better fits the context, because if you look at those three statements, he will exult over you, he will be quiet over you, he will rejoice over you. And so there's, if you look at it that way, there's a consistency in the translation. However you interpret it, however you translate it, the language is describing a deep contemplative quietness in God's love for his people, whatever that is. There's something wonderful here. And maybe to some people, these descriptions, Zephaniah's descriptions of God's love for his people, may seem excessive. Might seem a little bit too much, a little over the top. And I would say to someone like that, they only seem excessive, they only seem extravagant, perhaps because your conceptions of God's love are too truncated, too shriveled, and maybe even misguided. I would say it nicely. But shriveled and misguided. This is how we are as we think about God's love. We really fail to take it in. Even at our best, we can't take it in. How can we comprehend the love of God for us? We know that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. God commends his love to us, demonstrates his love to us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But we read that, and then it's almost like we forget about it. How much does God love me? How much does he love you? It's incomprehensible. We say God is love. Do we believe God is love? Sometimes we act as though God is out to get us. We might never say that. But sometimes in our prayer life and the way that we go about things and you know, we fall into sin, we repent of it, but just this, the way that we operate with God and before God, we act as though God is out to get us. It's as though kind of cowering, and if we just step out of line even a little bit, he's going to smack us down. Do you know what I'm talking about? And yes, we should be careful. We should fear God and be careful before him. I'm not saying just be careless. And I'm not talking about that. But sometimes we act like God's just going to get me. And we forget how much he loves us. And these things are here to remind us of God's love. Sometimes our views of God's love can be so shriveled. God loves his people. He will never leave us or forsake us. So the character of God is certainly a very prominent theme in Zephaniah. A third one is the righteous remnant. And I just was struck with this. There's a lot of themes you could focus on. I just thought I would mention this one. Look at chapter 2 and verse 7. Chapter 2 and verse 7. The coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They will pasture on it in the houses of Ashkelon. They will lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune. Verse 9. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, a place possessed by nettles and salt pits and perpetual desolation. The remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. And then chapter 3 and verse 13. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down, and no one will make them tremble. So, notwithstanding Judah's unfaithfulness, God is faithful to his covenant promises. He's going to preserve a remnant. He's going to regather them. He's going to keep his people. And they're going to be made up of people from every tribe and tongue and people. Look at chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Chapter 3 and verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations and assemble kingdoms to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning wrath. All the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. For then I will give to the peoples, plural, purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. It's only faintly suggested there, but this remnant is going to be made up of people from all nations. And that's a valid suggestion. So a righteous remnant, that's a prominent theme. Last prominent theme is repentance, call to repentance. What is repentance? Very simply, it is to turn away from sin. It's to turn around. I'm moving this way. I'm moving in the direction of sin and away from God. He's behind me. I'm going to turn around and I'm going to move toward him and move away from sin. That's repentance. Chapter 2 and verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And what we see from this is repentance necessarily involves seeking after the Lord. Are you a man or a woman or a boy or girl who seeks after the Lord? If you are, this is good. That's what repentance is. Seeking after the Lord. Seeking after God. Earlier in the prophecy, judgment had been declared upon the people because the people had not sought the Lord. Back in chapter 1 and verse 6. Those who have turned back from following the Lord and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. And now the prophet comes and what he urges is the exact opposite of that. He calls them to repentance, calls them to seek after the Lord. That's the very thing that they should do in the face of the impending judgment. And as we think about this, one is reminded of the words of Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. You might remember how David warns his son Solomon. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. And again in Jeremiah 29 and verse 13. You will seek me and you will find me when? When you search for me with all your heart. And so there are many passages urging us to seek after the Lord. And this goes hand in hand with repentance. And then look back in chapter 2 and verse 3. Right at the end of the verse, he says, Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. That's an interesting expression. The Lord holds out the possibility there that those who seek the Lord will be hidden and protected when he brings his judgment. And we know that when God brings judgment, many times the righteous suffer along with the wicked. But what God is saying here is perhaps if you repent and turn to me, you will be hidden in the day of my anger. It's not a promise, but he's holding out the possibility as an incentive to repentance. Well, fourthly, we come tonight to Christ in Zephaniah. Where is Christ in the prophecy of Zephaniah? While there are no explicit messianic prophecies in Zephaniah, you can't read the second half of the last chapter and not think of him, can you? When you read those wonderful declarations, it should make you think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who fulfills the promises of restoration described in that portion. There are phrases in Zephaniah that compel us to think about the work of Christ. The clearest ones are in chapter 3, verse 15. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And then after that, he has cleared away your enemies. If God is for us, who can be against us? The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. And then dropping down to verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty warrior. He's a warrior who saves. He will exult over you with joy and be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. And this King of Israel, the Lord, is in our midst. Emmanuel, God with us. This mighty warrior who saves, in verse 17. And all of this reminds us that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. You can't help but think of the Lord Jesus Christ when you read these phrases and these expressions. So tonight we've seen a general introduction to Zephaniah, general overview, prominent themes, and Christ in Zephaniah. Now we come, fifthly and finally, to practical lessons in Zephaniah, and there are three of them. They're very simple ones. First one, Judgment Day is coming. This is an undeniable fact. Judgment Day is coming. And yet, how many people are there who deny this fact? We know them, don't we? Many people deny that a day of judgment is coming. And they scoff at it. And they laugh about it. And many are indifferent about it. And sometimes we can be that way, too. Sometimes we can be very dull and indifferent about the coming day of judgment. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the hearts of the sons of men are set fully to do evil. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, scoffers will come in the last days scoffing, following after their own sinful desires, following after their lusts, and say, where is the promise of his coming? Because everything just continues as it has all along. How complacent we can be. How deluded at times we can be. One of the clearest things in Scripture is the day of judgment is coming. It's a fact. Judgment Day is coming. What a day that's going to be. What a day. It's going to be a sudden day. It's going to come unexpectedly. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24? He said it's going to be just like the days of Noah. They're going to be eating and drinking and marrying. They're just going to be going on about their business. It's not that the eating and the drinking and the marrying are sinful. The idea is they're just going to be going on about their business. And then judgment will come. Unexpectedly. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. And that means schedules are going to be interrupted. Plans are going to be interrupted. Routines are going to be disrupted. And there won't be a square inch anywhere on the planet that isn't going to know about or be affected in some way. There's going to be any place in the world that you can be and you're not going to know the day of judgment has come. It's going to be sudden. It's going to be a fearful day. Revelation 6, 15 and 16, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. For great is the wrath of the Lamb, and who's able to stand? These are kings and mighty men. People that are stout and sturdy. Their knees are going to knock. They're not going to be able to compose themselves. Some people won't be able to stand up. Some people won't be able to speak. They're going to lose their composure. Did you ever lose your composure? Did you ever go on a ride? Many years ago, I remember going on a ride in an amusement park, completely losing my composure. And then as soon as I felt safe again, then the old composure kicked back in. It was the weirdest thing. But have you ever had that, where you lose your composure? It's frightening. And there are going to be people in that day shaken to the core. And there's only going to be one way to be prepared. Only one way to be prepared. None who are outside of Christ will be able to stand in that day. And it's an imminent day. According to Zephaniah, it's near and getting nearer. Look at chapter 1 and verse 14. Near is the great day of the Lord. Near and coming very quickly. It's much closer than we think it is. You think about this? You ever think very much about the coming day of judgment? It's not going to be business as usual. We all have our plans. We all have our things that we want to do. We've got our schedules and our timetables and things that we want to do and goals that we have for the future. Where I'm going to be in 5 years, where I'm going to be in 10 years, where I'm going to be in 15 years. But when the day of judgment comes, all that goes out the window. Big changes are coming. Do you take these warnings seriously enough to do anything about it? You can be shaken up, you can be frightened and unsettled. But does it unsettle you enough where you do something about it? Where it affects your decisions and affects your actions? I hope so. We don't want to be like Israel of old. I mentioned earlier, people say, oh, the prophets, it's just judgment, judgment. It's the same old thing over and over. Are you listening? Are we listening? Judgment is coming. That's the first thing. A second practical lesson is repentance. Turn from your sins and seek the Lord. And God promises to deliver those who humble themselves. And these are some of the most encouraging promises in all the Word of God. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. And here's the great part. He will have compassion on him. And let him return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And this is the promise that's held out to those who truly repent. He will have compassion. And he will abundantly pardon. Proverbs 28:13 is another one. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. If you're here tonight, you've not repented. Maybe you've never come to Christ. You've not repented. Or maybe you profess to be a Christian, but there's things in your life and you know you need to repent. Here's a wonderful promise. He who confesses and forsakes his sins will find compassion. What an encouragement. So God holds out this encouragement and hope in these promises for those who need to repent. He holds out this comfort and consolation for those who have repented. Isn't it an encouragement if you have repented and then Satan comes or your conscience starts speaking to you? No, I've repented. God knows I've repented. And God says he'll be compassionate toward those who repent. What an encouragement that is. And then thirdly and finally, a third lesson, rejoice in God and his salvation. Rejoice in God. Chapter 3, look at verses 14 and 17. Let's read them again. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord your God, verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst. A victorious warrior, he will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. You see what's happening here, what's being said here is that what God does with you, you are to do with him. He's rejoicing and exulting over you. You should rejoice and exult over him. He loves you. You should be aware of his love and you should love him. We're to delight and rejoice just as God delights and rejoices. In other words, God and his people are to mutually rejoice in their love for one another. He rejoices over you. Let's turn to Luke chapter 15. And Ray Jabello reminded us of this last week, last Lord's Day. Luke 15. And what an interesting chapter this is in Luke's gospel. We read in verse 1, all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to Jesus to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble. Can't you hear them? They're grumbling. Saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Grumbling. And then Jesus tells these parables. And it's very interesting, the stress in these parables. Look at verse 7, the first one there. In the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Then you have the lost coin after that. Look at verse 10. In the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then right at the end, the prodigal son. Look at verse 32. We had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and he's begun to live and he was lost and he's been found. That older brother was grumbling, just like the Pharisees. So here's the Pharisees over here. They're grumbling because somebody's saved, because somebody repents. And Jesus is saying, you know, God rejoices when somebody repents, and so should we. God rejoices. He rejoices over you. If you've repented, he rejoices over you. And we should rejoice as well. God rejoices in our salvation. We should rejoice in our salvation. Joy is not a luxury. And sometimes Christians act like it is. Well, that's nice for you. You can have joy, but no, I got my struggles. I'm just going to hang on to my struggles. No, joy is not a it's not like an add-on for the Christian life. It's a command. It's also a privilege. It's also a fruit of the Spirit. Joy. And we can have joy. God wants us to have joy. We can have joy in the face of trials. We can have joy in the face of temptations. Sometimes we don't see how we can have joy in the face of these things. We can rejoice in the face of an uncertain future. And I was saying to some people, some individuals this afternoon, sometimes we're so worried about the future and thinking about the future, we're not enjoying what we have right now. So we can have joy. God wants us to have joy. God has great things in store for his people. Zephaniah points us to these great things. And so we can rejoice. How we should rejoice in the good promises God has given to us. So let me ask you, do you know anything of this joy? Are you a joyful person? Are you a joyful Christian? And I'm not talking about some silly, plastic, shallow kind of silly thing. I'm asking you, are you a joyful Christian? Are you happy as a Christian? We're called to live a life of faith. If you're going to be joyful, you've got to live a life of faith. Because when you're facing down that trial, that temptation, whatever it is that threatens your joy, at that point, you're called to live a life of faith. And if you're not going to live a life of faith, we can't have joy. God calls us to live a life of faith, and that means living in the light of the coming day of the Lord. Live in the light of that. You know, keep your eyes focused upon that. Keep your eyes focused upon the Lord and upon the coming day of God. Live by faith. And as you do that, may God give you great joy. May God give all of us great joy. Let's pray. Our Father, as we read these portions of Scripture that describe you rejoicing over your people, exulting over your people, in one sense, it is not surprising at all to us. For Father, those you have set your love upon, those you have given your Son for, how could you not rejoice over them? And we thank you that it is your purpose to save your people. We thank you that you will never leave us or forsake us. We thank you, Lord, that every promise you've ever made, you will keep. And that you will never revoke a single promise. It will not be true for us today and then untrue tomorrow. And we thank you, Father, for the great assurances that we have in your word of your love for your people. Father, please persuade us afresh of your great love for us. Remind us of it when we need to be reminded. Grant that we might live in the light of it. Help us, Father, to live a life of faith. And as we do so, give us grace to face our trials, our difficulties, and our temptations. Help us, Lord, by faith to keep before us that great day of restoration that you've promised for all those who look to your Son in faith, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask all this in his name. Amen.